My name is Paul Reitz, and I am the village musician here for about 2 weeks, and I come from Seattle and have been working in worshiping and making music and worshiping congregations most of my life. The classic story is my mother got sick one summer, and I ended up having to play the organ because I was the only person within miles around that could push the keys when I was in sixth grade, and I've been at it ever since. But my roots, of course, are Lutheran, but I have been working for 13 years in Roman Catholic parishes in Seattle, and I have, from time to time, worked in Jewish synagogue music as well, both at Temple Dehersh Sinai on Capitol Hill and at Temple B'nai Torah on Mercer Island. So my sense of the experience of different kinds of music and how people worship musically has been in those kinds of experiences. I also have studied liturgical music in an academic setting at the University of Washington, and am very much interested in the cross-culturalization of music and how culture and memory is transmitted through music and from generation to generation, and oftentimes how when cultural groups mix, what happens, and the cross currents of various cultural phenomena that we see in the United States and that we've seen through the history of the world. In particular, actually, not on this subject, but I am interested in the music of Mexico and Latin America, and have done a lot of work in that field. But most of what I'm going to say is from an experiential level and from a loosely based academic point of view. When we talk about the transmission of religious or cultural community values from generation to generation, we usually talk in terms and feel in terms of ritual action, of something that is ritualized, something that is done, that the same sort of thing happens from generation to generation, a baptismal gown that is passed on through families, a particular coffee set or a particular set of dishes that came from Norway in the old country. And those sorts of things that are brought out for family, functional, transitional, celebrative times. And music is one of those things that is brought out and used at festival, ritual times, when the stories of our families and our communities are acted out and transmitted into new generations and in new experiences. And so one of the ways that we do that is through music. And so that this musical association then is something that is carried on over time. In our own time, we have seen with the influx of the knowledge explosion and with the cross mixing of cultures we've seen in the United States, we've seen a kind of dilution of these cultural things and cultural identification things. It is a wonderful thing, even if you aren't Norwegian, to understand what it is about lutefisk that has a common experience about it, that everybody knows what lutefisk is, and it's something you pretend to eat once a year at Christmas. But it is something that is passed down and has an associative memory about it. But in our own time, things like that are going away fast. I was reminded of that in my own life this fall when I was driving my kids in a carpool after school and Mendelssohn's Reformation Symphony was loudly playing, and "A mighty fortress is our God," blatting away, you know, on the trumpets, and I asked my kids if they recognized that tune. No, never. See, we don't sing it very often where I work and where my kids are being raised. My own children, I'm the son of a Lutheran minister, don't recognize the tune of "A Mighty Fortress." I thought, oh, I failed, you know. So we have those kinds of things to transmit. And in our day-to-day and functional lives, especially in our religious communities, I've sensed, how would you describe it? An appeal to the easy, an appeal to sometimes the homogenized. And lutefisk isn't a very homogenized phenomenon. It's something that is an acquired taste. And so oftentimes are, for instance, for a Jew, the acquired tastes of the ritual music that has transmitted through the Jewish tradition to our own day, as oftentimes as the chorale tradition of the Lutheran Church or the chant tradition that is associated with the Catholic tradition, are, in a sense, acquired tastes. They're not something that someone is going to pick up readily. They take a little bit of study, they take a little bit of thought to really readily enter into them. And oftentimes, I have sensed at the education of the young, which I am involved in as a school teacher, that it's easier to get the kids, in a sense, to quickly learn something very simple and very trite, but it takes a lot more difficulty and thoughtful teaching to teach traditional chant, perhaps in the Latin language, to a group of Catholic school children today. In fact, that there are even people who, I know in the Lutheran tradition as well as the Catholic tradition, who are willing to throw away those traditional musics that are associated with our communities as a way of just immediately drawing people in, making you know, I would say, and particularly in the media church, you run into that, the easy answer musically, that turns music into an entertainment phenomena in our worshiping assemblies rather than an integral expression of our past and a transmission of that past on to another generation. Because if we don't use that baptismal gown, in one generation, it's gone. If you forget about that silver or the mover breaks it, it's gone. And I, you know, working in a Catholic tradition, I have really sensed and understand and have felt some of the tragedy that happened after the Second Vatican Council with the loss of not just a language, but a whole music, and the kind of a sense of almost desolation and grief that some old Catholics feel about that. And then also countering to that, the enthusiasm that some people feel in eradicating even the memory of that tradition. So we have these double-edged dilemmas in our music as worshiping communities. And I would like to introduce to you a book that has been really interesting to me. Joseph Sittler is a Lutheran minister's son who actually was raised in the West Coast. He died just recently, but Elmer Witt would consider him one of his mentors, and also Martin Marty and the Chicago Theologian Group. And he is a very insightful man about the current condition of the faith and how it is practiced. And he, and especially I think as Lutherans, I've spent a week talking about theologies. We've had feminist theology, we've had talk, and formulations of verbiage and how we communicate our faith in terms of words. And if we think back in our own tradition, Luther's Reformation happened shortly after the invention of the printing press, and with that came printed hymn books, and then it became something that was transmitted by word, not by memory. And our tradition then is connected to books, not an oral tradition, which ultimately prior to 1500, the Christian faith was transmitted orally through the ears and the eyes. And he has a wonderful thing to say about this, about the transmission of the Word of God. In the Middle Ages, the people didn't read Scripture. In fact, many priests didn't either. So they didn't preach Scripture. What they taught was the celebrative worship of God through images and liturgy, hymnody, acts of devotion, and tradition. The church lasted even without its Scripture, without its books. The faith survived because of songs and images, statues and actions. Art, if you will, that the art itself was the transmission of our faith through generations. And that's where I want to connect to music. Now, I know probably none of you could whistle your favorite Gregorian chant or chant formula as something that you're going to pick up and remember, but this is something you might. The Lord be with you. And you would sing, and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them unto the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. We have now sung perhaps one of the oldest series of notes and liturgical dialogue that exists in the Judeo-Christian tradition. This chant, these four notes, come from what is called the Kedusha responses, which is a dialogue that is sung between a cantor, a leader in a Jewish synagogue, and his congregation at what is called the sanctification, which is followed by the words kedusha, which in Hebrew means holy, holy. And there is the Jewish tradition, of course, doesn't use the same tunes that we do, but it follows with that vision of Isaiah and the Holy One sitting on the throne, the threefold holy, which is sung before the ark is opened and the Torah is read in Jewish Sabbath ritual. And that is a sung dialogue that is sung between a leader and a people to those tones. And that has survived intact since perhaps the temple in Jerusalem in our tradition. And so this is one of the reasons sometimes pastors don't like me, because I really like to harp on them. I don't care how badly you sing or how out of tune it might be. But the point is that this is something that is absolutely valuable and irreplaceable part of not just our Lutheran LBW, but putting us in terms with all those past and future Christians that we are connected with. In the Jewish tradition, there's this image of both the collection of the great cloud of witnesses that is very common in our Christian eschatology too, that there's a mystical belief that all children of Israel were present, in a sense, when Moses gave the commandments on Mount Sinai, that all the spirits of all Jewish people were present, past and future, at that one moment. And we have that sense of inclusion also in that preface dialogue with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And in the Roman Catholic liturgy, you have with that, of course, all the angels and saints, and also a projection into the future. And so I think that is a very important thing for us to remember, that we don't exist exactly for the moment. And I think in our own times, and that has become one of the heresies, if you will, or one of the loopholes or treacherous things that we have to face, that we're not just living only for this experience of the moment, but what we do here has an impact in the future and also connects us to our past. So that's the kind of the position that I would like to take in prefacing this discussion. Now, in the Old Testament, we know of different kinds of music and different kinds of ritual musics. Most likely, and also this is in terms of the great Greek poems, the Iliad and Odyssey, were sung, were something that was, or accompanied stories, perhaps an oracle. The prophets most likely, like the songs of Isaiah, literally are that, songs, are something that were probably accompanied with a harp and chanted, and the Bible was transmitted by oral memory and a way as a method of learning and as a method of transmitting those long passages, that was sung. And that is still a living tradition in the Jewish community. So at a bar or bat mitzvah at my synagogue, what happens is the ritual of opening, giving a blessing for the Torah, if you will, the glory be to thee, O Lord, the gospel responses that we sing that precede and follow the reading of Scripture are always sung, and then that young person sings, according to an ancient chant formula, the Scripture for the day. And so that tradition of letting the Scripture be illuminated and magnified and made one level beyond common speech by the fact that it is sung is a way of making that more special, making it that more holy, and also more memorable. And I think oftentimes when you fall in love, you have a favorite song, you connect emotional feelings with music, and music is can be a great vehicle or illuminator of the text. And so you have a tradition of having the Bible sung, not recited. It's most likely that Jesus, when he went to school in Nazareth, learned to sing the Scripture, not to recite it, like we learned in catechism class. You know, we didn't memorize Bible verses just to spew back, but it was sung according to various formulas. There would be a formula that is attached to the book of Exodus, or the stories of the Torah, and then there would be a special chant that is connected to the readings of the Haftorah, or the other books of the Bible following the first five, and they would have different tones, and they would have different inflections depending on the kind of text. So you have a recitation kind of singing. I'll give you an example, for instance, of a Torah bless, which is the traditional Torah blessing that a bar mitzvah would sing. Baruch et Adonai Hamavarach, Baruch Adonai Hamavarach Le'olam Vahed, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Hanamim, Vanatan Lanu et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Basically, it is a Greek, it's Baruch Ata Adonai, praise to you, O Lord. It's a song of praise to God. And you hear that, the formulaic kind of chant. And then there would be a similar, more simple chant form that would be sung maybe on three notes that the scripture itself would be sung on, and then the same blessing sung back at the end. And this is what a bar bat mitzvah does, is that's when you're honored to read the Torah in the assembly, and you know your Hebrew well enough, but it is always then sung. That's actually the action of a bar bat mitzvah, is that you're able to recite and read the law. So when Jesus went into the temple, or his synagogue, excuse me, in Nazareth, like we've been hearing last week in discussions and last night at Vespers, that he didn't just recite out of scriptures, he sang that in the Jewish tradition. And he probably, it may have been that formula that has been carried on to the oral tradition in the Jewish tradition. Now that's the synagogue tradition of recitation. Jesus' time, people gathered probably in a special place, not even necessarily a building, perhaps more likely a schoolhouse. The school and the synagogue would have been one and the same building, and where scripture was studied on Shabbat. But of course, in Jesus' time, and up until AD 70, there was the temple. And we know in the temple there was a completely different kind of music, a music that had instruments, dance, accompanied with great rituals and sacrifice. And that music, we know in Psalm 150, contained instruments. And can anybody remember the instruments from Psalm 150? Harp, timbrel, lyre. Harp and lyre would be the same. What else? Well, harp and lute would almost be the same. The stringed instruments, okay? And the shofar, the trumpet, you know, that is you know, the ram's horn that is blown on the Day of Atonement. Then you also have a mention of an organ. We don't really know what that, if that is even a close relative of what we know as an organ in Psalm 150. And we have all those instruments listed. And we also know from the Greek writers as well as the Hebrew writers that certain instruments, and even into our own day, that certain instruments elucidate certain affects. Now, when I mentioned the strumming of a harp, perhaps in the singing of Isaiah, a harp is a symbolic instrument. Can you think in your mind what a harp would be symbolic of? David? Soothing, right? Well, we have celestial images about a harp. Angels, okay. But now the harp is stringed instruments are a Semitic invention. They came from the Middle East. Some of the ancient iconography of music is in Babylonia, are people playing harps on some of those stone reliefs. But it also, you know, to make a harp string, you had to kill an animal to make a good string. You know, cat guts and insides, the heart, cord. The word cord itself, C-O-R-D, in Latin, you know, is the heart. It refers to the cardiac unit. Cord is the same word, having to refer to the insides, the muscles of an animal, against a resonating chamber, a chest, if you will. And the harp is the most intimate of all instruments. And one of the things, one of my little petty bandwagons, is that this tradition continued itself in Spanish Spain and into Mexico, that the harp was traditionally accompanied the music of Holy Week. The organs and all the other wind instruments, except for the bassoon, were put away for Holy Week. And the harp was the instrument that was to accompany all the Holy Week solemn music. And the most intimate, and in a sense, the saddest of the instruments, you know, the one the most intimate connection. So the harp, has a wonderful iconography to it. So it doesn't just mean it's a pretty sound. It means that it had some meaning. And then the opposite, kind of the opposite instrument would be the trumpet. The blaring, the proclamation, the military nature of a trumpet. The massive, powerful sound of what, you know, large groups of trumpets would sound like. And you'd have that sense of heroic, triumphant acclamation along with the trumpet, commonality, overwhelming strength. So these instruments meant something, that they were allegorical or symbols for something else. And that tradition we kind of lose, because we sort of, well, that's my favorite instrument, and it doesn't mean anything, it's just a piece of metal or a piece of wood and string. And to a primitive or non-Western, or how I think we're jaded, I think we're overstimulated in our culture, so that we lose some of the power. We are so, if you get overstimulated, that you the realness of these sounds is lost. Now, we know that we had two different kinds of music in the Jewish tradition, and it was traditional then in the synagogue to not have instruments. That the synagogue music was a more serious and formulaic and old-fashioned and spare kind of a music. And then at the destruction of the temple, along with that then came the dispersion of the Jewish people into Western Europe. And it's interesting to note, and Vernon Fiatas talked a little bit about that in his Bible study today, about the dispersion of the Jewish and Christian communities was virtually a parallel phenomenon throughout the Roman Empire. And with that then, the early Christians had the formulaic chants, and most likely, I really believe this, particularly with the book of John was a song, the Gospel of John was a song. And if you read John, it has poetic rhyme. I don't know the Greek well enough, but my father would, and he would back me up on this, that he really, it is a lyrical piece. It's not like Mark, which seems like a brief, terse document, but Luke or John has that kind of long poetic imagery that most likely was a sung. Kind of, my guess is also perhaps even Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and some of those where you have what are even known as the canticles, the New Testament canticles in the book of Revelation, perhaps very easily could have been transmitted orally, not through just recited memory, but through singing in the early Christian community. And the early Christian community, along with the Jewish community, dispensed with the use of instruments. The use of instruments in Christian worship is actually a fairly late phenomena, almost a middle-aged phenomena. It was very, that sense of common singing was one of the hallmarks, actually, of the early Christian church, is how they sang together in one voice. Is one of the Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, the Hippolytus, the guy who wrote down the early worship patterns of the Church of Rome in about year 150, which is the earliest service book that we know about, where he describes what happened at the blessing of the cup and the breaking of the bread. And where it was the common singing of those groups that was one of the marks. And which is also an interesting thing to note in an international day, that it is the Jewish and the Christian tradition are the only world religions that involve corporate singing and have developed the singing in choirs, for instance. That is a totally unique thing to the Judeo-Christian tradition, is choral singing. And it comes out of this tradition of common singing with one voice as a sign of common unity. And so for me, as a musician, but also just as a Christian, I think, and a wonderful thing about being at Holden is that it's almost like against the law to not sing at Holden. You don't have to worry about that being a value to transmit. You know, I think oftentimes people, when they come to church, I've experienced this even in Lutheran congregations, want to be entertained, and the music is something that happens there, and I sit here and I observe and criticize, and maybe I'm emotionally moved if I let myself, but is not something that we enter into. And that is a spiritual value in a way. It's not just, I don't like the sound of my voice. You know, I don't like the sound of my voice all the time either, but it's a real value of faith that we do sing in common. And then this became the mark of the Christian community, was this common singing. Now, we know that also in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, there are still no instruments. There are some decadent Greek Orthodox churches that have little organs up in the back that sort of keep their choirs in tune. But instruments are really theoretically forbidden in Greek Orthodox worship and Eastern Orthodox worship. Theoretically, or instruments are forbidden in Jewish worship today. In the Reform synagogue movement, the organ is used to accompany chants, but there's still kind of a phobia about it amongst Jews, that this is something that is not really kosher, if you will, to use an instrument as a matter of necessity more than as a matter of beauty in and of itself. Now, the Western Christian tradition picked up instruments from, ironically, from the Middle Eastern and some the practice that there were instruments used in pagan rituals in Rome. And instruments were used in Egyptian worship and were picked up by those communities. And in Rome, instruments began to be used, and I think for very practical reasons. Now, when the church became above ground, an above ground church in Rome, when Constantine became Christian in the year 300, about 312, that all of a sudden, where did the Christians go to worship? They had been in the catacombs. They had been underground. They didn't build churches. But they went into the Basilican law courts, these large, long-hauled buildings with pillars on each side with a rounded end on the end where there was a chair where the judge sat. And that's these huge buildings of brick and stone that they became, the Roman law courts became the place where Christians worshipped in large numbers. And these rooms are huge. And I work in a large basilican-shaped stone building in Ballard Catholic Church where it is virtually necessary to have an instrument that is loud and strong to keep people singing together in rhythm. Because I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being perhaps in the kingdom at a ball game, if you get people trying to get a rhythmic cheer going, it's almost impossible because the space is so big, sound moves slowly, and against built, you get all these vibrations of sound competing against each other and bouncing off walls, and it's a very confusing thing. And so, in a sense, an instrument is needed to keep everything together, to follow along. And there was this Egyptian invention called hydraulis organ, which was more like a circus calliope, I think, in its early form, and made a lot of noise, and would honk out the tones of the chant very loudly, so that people would know where they were to keep things together. And that became sort of a practical introduction of the use of the organ. And the organ also has an iconography, if I mind me diverging on this, I'm an organist and I'd like to have a chance to talk about it, is that the organ was the most technologically advanced instrument imaginable in the ancient times. That it involved lots of laws of physics, lots of laws of engineering and construction, making wind come through pipes with perfectly dimensioned and making everything work out in Pythagorean acoustics. And it was a very complicated thing. And it had kind of an image of being almost a mysterious thing. There's a story about Charlemagne, the great Frankish king in Aachen in northern Germany, received a present from the king of Byzantium, the Eastern Roman Empire emperor, for a present once. He sent him an organ, and he was utterly mystified by this machine, you know, that made all this noise. And he actually had it guarded day and night by one of his group of palace guards because he didn't want the secrets of this machine to be let out. It was considered to be magical that it made this sound. And as time went on, Charlemagne in the year 600. And in Northern Europe, then, that became the instrument, especially in Northern Europe, that supported the common singing in those large medieval structures that kept people in tune and kept people in rhythm. And the iconography of that the organ, then, in those communities, is it became like an image of the church, as an icon itself of the community of believers, as the many-shaped and sized pipes singing with one voice. And so, in a sense, this is one of the reasons I don't use the electric organ here, because I feel it's like it's a debasement, not only of the acoustical properties of an organ to use electronic machines, but it is also it's a debasement of the icon or the image of what an organ should be. An organ is a picture of what our church is. It's an image. And of course, in the Reformation, that became really flamboyantly expressed in the Lutheran and the Dutch Reformed tradition. If you it's almost so ironic to me to go to Holland, where you see these churches where the windows were broken out and everything was wrecked, and there was just nothing left but whitewashed walls and broken and clear glass windows. And then in the back of the church, you'd see these gigantic organs built right after the time of the Reformation, with all sorts of figures in them, King David and Solomon and bare-breasted ladies holding up parts of the organ, and just flamboyant decoration, gold and these utterly spare buildings where the organ, because it was an image of the town, the image of the community, was the thing, the value then in the new Reformed religions, was that the value, the Gemeinde, the fellowship of believers, the priesthood of all believers, that was the value. It wasn't all these images of saints and magic anymore. It was us, were the bearers of the faith. And the organ then became an icon or image of that. So I don't know what the iconography of transistors is. And it may, who knows, maybe that is our new myth, our new way of expressing who we are, you know. But I find that a lot more dehumanizing kind of an image. I don't want to consider myself as a member of a transistorized electronic community, you know. So that's my organ diversion. Now, the Jewish communities, though, existed, of course, alongside Christian communities in Europe all along this time. And it's only in the Middle East and in the Babylonian and Arabic countries where the Jewish tradition maintained a kind of intactness. So when I sang to you that preface dialogue from our communion liturgy, those tones are studied and referenced by musicologists who go around with tape recorders visiting these old Jewish communities in Arabia and in the Middle East, and then they codify them and they find out what they all were and where they come from. Another place where we find out where the ancient music comes from is the Ethiopian, Coptic, and Egyptian churches, where those churches were cut off and isolated from the movement of the church west and from their and the inventions of technology, and were relatively isolated communities. And so we can go back there and proof what we know we have carried through the Western tradition, and then musicologists will go back to those communities and tape record them and find amazing similarities, not only in terms of music, but also text and ritual. So that is how we know and cross-reference our music. And this is becoming more common also in the Jewish community to go back to those these Eastern Sephardic communities and find what that music is. And there's a kind of revival of that music now in the Jewish tradition. Now, I would like to talk about then the divisions in the Jewish community and their music in where major Jewish communities were and what they were influenced by. Now, we know the Ashkenazic Jewish tradition is the tradition of those Jews that moved to Western Europe and Central Europe. And those Jews were most readily influenced by the Christian communities around them, and at times came very close to what you would call assimilation. And in those countries, oftentimes, the phenomenon of what was known as crypto-Judaism took place, where Jews became formally baptized Christians, but then practiced Judaism at home. And this was especially practiced in Spain. And some of those Jews actually even ended up in Latin America, and there are crypto-Jewish communities that are still in existence, actually, in Mexico. But they were really closely connected to the religious communities around them. So you hear in Jewish music and choral music sometimes things that sound really like Greek Orthodox parallel chants. That come from the relationship of the Orthodox tradition and the Jewish tradition. And you also then have a movement in Judaism called Hasidim, or Hasidim or Chasidim that happened in Poland in the 18th century, which was a revival of a kind of a pious attitude about being Jewish. That is a very parallel, if you know anything about Lutheran or Protestant tradition, it's a very parallel movement to what we call pietism, of the internal spiritual qualities of faith. And with that developed a kind of folk music, which is what happened with pietism in Germany and Scandinavia, a kind of a counter music to the formal music of the church, which klezmer music is a part of, which is the kind of the whirling dervish music that would have repeating syllables, beam, bam, bum, chim, chimari. That song from Mary Poppins is actually kind of a klezmer or a Hasidic song, where ecstatic dancing would be part of it, and almost monosyllabic ecstatic music is what it would be. And that was a kind of a folk tradition that was associated with the Hasidic movement. And that movement, of course, is having a revival in the United States, too, as it was really, you know, you see Hasidic Jews in the city of Seattle walking to synagogue with earlocks and phylacteries on Saturday morning, and that is the music that is associated with those communities. Although that music is not used in the synagogue, that is music that is sung in at the Oneg Shabbats and at the Kiddush meals and things like that, and at the ritual social functions, not at the reading of scripture. So you have different classes of music. Then you have the Ashkenazic tradition, which the German tradition, which is really only the Reformed Jewish movement comes out of also 18th century Europe, and that would have been highly influenced by the Enlightenment or the dignity of mankind or humankind, and that would have, in a sense, aped Protestant forms. So the great synagogue in Berlin, you would hear this a song called Ein Kelohenu, which is actually sort of the anthem of Reformed Judaism by Johannes Freudenthal. Savior, we associate with is Silesian, which is in the eastern part of Germany or Poland now, and that's where these communities were. And so there was a really tremendous, you know, inter-cross relationship of people. And realizing that Felix Mendelssohn Bartholdy was, you know, although his father was a baptized Christian and not a practicing Jew, there might have been very easily in his family crypto-Judaism, and Mendelssohn was the Kapellmeister at the Lutheran Cathedral in Berlin, you know, and so people were moonlighting back and forth even in those days. Franz Schubert, also devout Catholic, had a friend named Sulzer who was the cantor at this Jewish synagogue in Vienna and wrote some music for the synagogue in Vienna that is not very often performed, but it's just wonderful. Schubert without instruments, just choral music. So you have interrelationship and cross-culturalization happening in Jewish music as well in the 19th century. And also, you know, in terms of what's happening now, you see, you know, the revival of what we would call modern folk music is something that happens also in the Jewish tradition as well as what's happening in our own communities. So those are cross-currents and parallels and interrelationships that I have come to know and sense in my work in these communities. So anyway, I would like to open up for any questions or observations and feelings you might have about what you experience in your own communities and own experience. Do any of you, have you ever visited a synagogue? You do? Great. Which synagogue? You do? Great. Does this jive with what you sense of? Yeah, and that's one of the things I really enjoy about it, is that sense of commonality. And I think Christian communities have lost that. You can't really, you have to, what do we do here? You know, we have to go to communion, we have to have lengthy announcements about what we're supposed to do at communion time or what our, this practice is here. And so that some things like, you know, the kissing of the Torah, you know, which actually is something that happens in Roman Catholic tradition, that the reading of the gospel, the book is kissed and is reverenced that way. It's just a common ritual. It's something that everybody knows and that as Catholics, or that the blessing on the forehead and the lips and the heart at the reading of the gospel. It's just something that is automatic. But there's some automatic rituals like the making of the sign of the cross that are uniform among Catholic practice. You can't say that about their music. But there are some practice that is unifying. And I don't know if there is anything, any such thing left in modern Lutheranism, except maybe a mighty fortress. I just, you know, that everybody knows to some extent, you know, that everybody has a common experience with. And I, that makes me nervous, it makes me scared, that the commonality is sliding away. And I think that, and especially with a tradition like the Jewish tradition that has endured suffering and persecution and isolation, those are the things that have kept it intact, really, are those symbols and those rituals and those actions. And yeah. Yeah. Well, one of the things I like about the second setting we used on Sunday is that holy, holy, holy. You can recognize that tune, okay, for the holy, holy. That is ancient. That is based on a Gregorian chant that was taken up by the early reformers in Wittenberg, and Bach himself even harmonized it a few times, and that has traditionally been used in Lutheran times as the holy, holy. And I think that is one thing that I'm really glad this, it almost slipped away out of this book. I was on the early planning committees for that, and it really almost did, because, well, we wanted something modern, you know, and that whole thing. But Ronald Nelson, who wrote the second setting, said, no, I'm not going to compose anything. That was, for my setting, that's a perfectly good tune, and we know I'll just reshape it to the language, to change the language. Yeah. And also with Lutherans, language has been a problem too, that, you know, you have diversity of languages. In the Jewish tradition, everybody knows at least a few phrases of Hebrew. And theoretically, in the Roman Catholic tradition, everybody would have a memory of a little bit of Latin, but the common language among, I mean, speaking of Lutheranism internationally, not just American Lutheranism, that what it is that, you know, you, when you have a diversity of tongues, what happens? Then it becomes the tones, the music itself, the tunes that become the cultural memory. So, I you know, some of the funniest or interesting memories of my life, family life, is lots of my relatives were missionaries to New Guinea, and they would send back tape recordings of church services of hearing in Pidgin English primitive people from New Guinea singing German chorales. And if you know, listening to Ladysmith Black Mambazo, the group from South Africa, a lot of their music is a really interesting cross-culturalization of African rhythms and missionary hymn book singing, you know, and you get a wonderful mix when these cultures collide and intermingle. And I think it's great that they do that, and it's a wonderful thing, but also there can be, a danger in our popular, homogenized American culture where everything starts to look and feel and sound alike, that we can lose our identity as Christian communities by, you know, Amy Grant music, you know. If you know what I mean. I don't even like the Amy Grant fan here, but I mean, where it's easily, you know, you don't have to, it's easy listening, you know. So. Okay. Any more thoughts or reactions? Or then you go to teach Sunday school. That's where I like to. It didn't really. It just happened in certain places. As I've lived in the Catholic tradition, I have found that there was what was called the Sicilian movement. In fact, Franz Liszt, 19th century composer, was really instrumental in this. That there was a liturgical reform that happened in 19th century Europe, where, and even in 18th century Europe. You know this hymn? Catholic theoretically knows that. That came out of a movement in 18th century Austria, where Franz Joseph II wanted to change the Mass to German. Schubert wrote a Mass in German. And there were places in Austria where the Mass was sung in German as a congregational experience. And especially in German-speaking places, that happened. And I have a friend who grew up in a German Franciscan parish in East St. Paul, where the congregation sang one of the old Gregorian Masses. I think it was the Mass 8, the Misa de Angelus, as the ordinary. Everybody sang it in Latin, the old Gregorian chant, and it was something that everybody did. And I think maybe as a cultural value that the Germans had more about the common singing. And also, it has a theological significance that the Reformed movement and the Protestant movement had something about the organ, the fellowship, the commonality, the equalness before God, that singing expressed that. While in the Roman tradition, especially after the Council of Trent and the reaffirmation of hierarchical relationships, the choir became a symbol for heaven, and that was something else. And then the subjugation of the people is something lesser than. And I buck that all the time in my work. Oh, the choir sounds so lovely. I just don't want to sing. I want to listen. You know, I hear that all the time. And it comes from that attitude.
Or I can't sing. Or
sister told me I couldn't sing.
I think it comes out of the tradition that Catholics just didn't sing.
Well, they didn't, as a generalization, but there were pockets. What I want to say is that there were pockets. You know, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht is as Catholic as you can get. But that is also Austrian. I think the Irish church, and particularly the French and the Irish church were non-singing. And I think particularly the Irish church must have been a non-singing church. But at least the folk music was folk music, and church music was church music. And there was a real separation there. And in Italy, the thing is that common Christian singing in Catholicism is very old in Italy too. St. Francis and those movements of popular piety in the Middle Ages all were associated with hymns. And All Creatures of Our God and King, we sing it, of course, a different tune, but some of those things, those Italian lauda, they're called, are things that are popularly sung. But oftentimes these popular songs were sung outside of church for processions and extra devotions outside of Mass, if you're, for benediction and special litanies and May celebrations and things like that, is when people sang together. It wasn't at Mass. Mass was the old hierarchical relationship. Yes? Yeah, there is, and it's done by one person. The hazan is the Hebrew word for it, but the cantor, but the muezzin, they're from the minaret, the call to prayer. So that's a Jewish and Christian thing. Well, a cook's tour through 5,000 years worth of history. But anyway, I find that it is an important value that we understand that we are not alone and isolated in our experience right now. And that I wouldn't be a musician had not my grandfather and my parents made a value of that. And it was not so much the value of what particular songs we sang, but eventually as I've come older and more mature, I realize what a miraculous thing I was given by some caring parents and grandparents who came from really strong traditions and made sure that their children were at least exposed to them and had that memory. And so I'm just affirming our experience if we can, and hope that it continues in a special way. Good. Well, thank you very much.